Thank you for tuning in to Sermoncast, the audio channel for the preaching ministry of Christ Church. You can learn more about Christ Church by visiting ccnh.org.
We continue our study of the book of Revelation. Today we're going to be looking at the letter to the church in Thyatira. I have to write it down, the pronunciation. Thyatira. And the series that we are doing in the book of Revelation, the purpose is, first of all, the book is to encourage the church. We live in the last times. It's difficult. We want you to know how it ends. We want you to know that God is with us, not against us, that God is present and not absent, and that he is present and there. And that being a church in this world is hard work. Being obedient to God in this world requires intentionality, requires all that we have and all that we are. And it's just so easy in this world of ours to lose our way, to get distracted, to fall asleep, to feel as though we should just kind of wait till heaven. And in every different culture, in every different country, we find that we have different challenges as we try to live out our faith. When Mike goes to Namibia, I've never been to Namibia. Most of you apparently have been to Namibia. If Namibia is a typical African country, which of course nothing is typical, but if it's typical, there's more than a little corruption. And in fact, it's probably the case that had Mike or his mission organization wanted to get the visa by now, they could have had it quite a while back. That's just a guess on my part. But the challenge in each one of these seven churches that we're looking at, the challenge is, what is it we're doing well, and where is it that we need correction? And it's really important to be reaffirmed in what we're doing well. We live in a world where there's not a lot of positive reinforcement, but there's a lot of negative reinforcement. And we can get to feel like we're doing nothing well. And that feeling of doing nothing well at times can get overwhelming and paralyzing and feel like it's just not worth getting out of bed. When I get to know you better, I'll be able to compliment you even more on what you do well. But one of the things that I've noticed is that you care for each other. I see this in the prayer time. I see this in how people stick around afterwards. I see this in the kind of activities that are done. I see that there's a lot of care in this particular church. Not just care for each other, but there's care for the world. As we hear in our prayer time, there's care for others. Outside of this community, there's care for the community. These are all good things. And as Jesus, through John in this vision, speaks to the churches, he is reaffirming each one of the churches what you're doing well. And I know that there's more that you're doing well than what I've been able to see so far, but when I see it, I'll be sure to name it. But the letter also speaks to what are the ways in which the churches are not doing well? What are the ways in which they're falling short? And this really matters. It's so easy in this world to feel like the world revolves around us, the world revolves around our hopes and dreams. It's just so easy to make our world very, very, very small and to focus on the things that we do well and to just not. It's not that we don't care about what we don't do well. It's actually we just lose sight of it. And this letter is to remind us. And so that in one sense, the question is not just what are we doing well? And what the question is, what are we not doing well? And that's true for the congregation. It's true for each one of us as individuals. As we'll see today, there's this particular passage speaks to many of us, if not almost all of us. What are we doing well as individuals? What are we not? Now you could say, well, Pastor Dale, you get obsessed about perfection. You get obsessed about doing everything right. I'm not trying to make a case that we need to be perfect. I'm making a case that God is telling us that we all need to be obedient. And that he, in this particular passage, we see that he is very serious about this. Very serious. I don't know that I will ever come to fully comprehend or grasp that we have a God that's jealous. I have lived in a world where God has been painted as this God of love and grace, that he is just the nicest person that you've ever met. And I just don't think that I yet understand that there's other dimensions to God that for some reason I haven't yet come to grasp. Visions like this one that would put each one of us on our knees. And when we have a sense of the holiness of God, and we will not only be grateful for our salvation, but we will recognize that with every breath we have, we need to praise the Lord. And we will recognize that with every breath, every minute that we have on earth, it needs to be lived in service to him, to glorify him, to point this world to him. That he does not exist for our comfort. We exist for his pleasure. We exist to praise him. We exist to call all creation to bow down before the Lord our Maker. But it's so easy to lose sight of it. Because I need to try to offend at least one person every week. I would maintain that it's, while I grew up in a country that I think when I was a kid and through most of the 50s, 60s, and 70s, I probably would have been very comfortable saying we live in a Christian nation. And when you live in a Christian nation, it's kind of easy to say to yourself that what we need to do with the church is we need to be the church, we need to do a good job, that we need to make sure that we, as citizens, we need to make sure the nation's doing a good job, but pretty much everything's covered. And that may or may not have been true. But we no longer live in a Christian nation. And we certainly don't live in a Christian state. We live in a state that's in competition with Maine year after year for the lowest church attendance on average each week. We're at 9.9. Maine is at 9.9. We're battling. We have more professed atheists in New Hampshire than we do professed Christians. And we, 40% of our state says that they're agnostic, 50% are Catholic. And I don't think all 50% of the Catholics would say that they're very engaged. We live in a state that is not very Christian. And what does this mean? It means that well, there may have been a day where we thought that God, through the government, through the Christian nation, through our neighbors, had this area covered. But we no longer live in that day. What's going on in the homes and the families around us? What's going on in these houses? What's going on in Sauhegan? Are we called to solve all the problems? No. But God wants to deal with those things. Is any part of the Christian church in New Hampshire focused on that? Or do we still live as though we're in this Christian nation and somebody else has that covered? We don't have to worry about that. I bring up the question, what are we doing well, but then what are we not doing well? Do we care about the world around us, or do we just kind of want to circle the wagons? And it's not the job of Christ Church to do this alone. There's no way we could, but it's the job of the church in New Hampshire to do this. Are we doing it? The first passage I want to read comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we've seen in this part of Revelation, we've seen that he keeps bringing up this question of sacrificing food to idols. Don't eat food sacrificed to idols. So my guess is that if I instructed you all to don't eat food that's sacrificed to idols, we'd get that one right. But the question is this theme, does this theme of food sacrificed to idols have anything to do with us? So I just want to read a couple passages. First, chapter 8, verses 4 to 13. So Paul says, so then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in this world and that there's no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and from whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everybody knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating an idol in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, and you sin against Christ, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. A brief aside. Paul is saying, idols exist in the minds of human beings, but in point of fact, they actually don't exist. That everything that God made in this world is good. Food is good. That meat that's been sacrificed to idols, we Christians know that it's food. And it's okay to eat it. But it's not okay to eat it if those around us who are watching it eat it think that we are sacrificing it to idols. And just because we know it's okay, the question is, what significance does our behavior have in the way that other people engage with God, and especially idolatry? Nothing is worth causing somebody else to engage in idolatry. Nothing that is open to us is worth it. So what is the meat, the idols of our day? Briefly moving over to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, beginning with verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, he's speaking to the church, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a participation of the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we partake of one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to participate with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and drink the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he is? So one question is, don't behave in such a way that causes others to say, I can engage in idol worship. And secondly, you can't serve two masters. Are you going to serve God or are you going to serve an idol? And do not be mistaken. Every single one of us has idols. Every single one of us has idolatry. When I raised the question a few minutes ago about people that live in homes or the Sauhegan or any number of other things that we could mention, what kind of impact did it have on your heart? The idea that perhaps it's nobody, none of the Christians around here care about some of these things, or none of it has it covered, that it's just kind of left on its own drifting. And if it's left on its lone drifting and Christians don't care, how is it that it's possible that we couldn't care? How is it that it's possible we came in this morning without this burden for this world around us? If this is our Father's world, if we are here to serve, if we are care for the lost, if we value the fact that God came to die for others, if he came to redeem people, to help them out of their pain and their suffering, to give young people hope and a reason to live, why is it that we didn't come in here today with that burden if nobody's addressing those concerns? Is our heart hard? Is it dull? If it is, is it because we don't want to do that because it wouldn't allow us to do the things that we would prefer to do? Are those things that we would prefer to do idols? No. Neither Paul now, Pastor Dale is saying the things that we would prefer to do is bad. They might not be good, but they're probably good. He's saying here, there's all these things that are good. The question is it causing others to sin? Is it causing you to sin? If it's disengaging you from the heart of God, then it's not worth it. Not a debate about whether it's good. Not a debate. Can't sit here and have a debate about some of the things you want to do, say that they're bad. Baseball season's opening today. It's time for my fantasy baseball team to realize its full potential. These are good things. This is my obsession, however. Become an idol. Finally, we read a letter to the church in Thyatira from Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are blazing fire and whose feet are burning bronze." The image comes from the book of Daniel. And the eyes of blazing fire have the image of that we need to realize that Jesus Christ is looking at us, and he looks at us in a penetrating eyes way with eyes of blazing fire. He is looking at who we are and how we live and how we love and what we love and what we care about and what we do not care about. And he is looking. And what is it that he sees when he looks at each one of us? Or is it that as we sit here and hear this image, we turn our face away and our hearts away because we do not want him to look? But it's really important that we allow it. And his feet are like burnished bronze. Again, it comes from Daniel with the image that this is a God that does not move. This is a God that will not move. This is a God whose feet are firmly implanted on the ground. And even though the world spins and the universe shakes, this is a God that is solid and there and forever. And he is not a God that will be moved. And he says the good thing. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, and that you are doing more now than you did at first. There are really good things that are going on in the church in Thyatira. And it's likely the case, I do not know that this is the case since I've not been here that long, so I can't speak about whether you're doing more than you did at first, but I'm guessing. This church is growing. There's lots of good things to feel good about since I've been here. We've had new members start. Since I've been here, we haven't had a gigantic exodus, which is a good news as far as I'm concerned, because oftentimes I wonder if I have the gift of shrinking churches. No, and so this is, you know, when God says this is a good thing, he's not kind of just gratuitously saying something to say, well, this is good. Like my mom or my dad might say, well, this is kind of good, but bomb. No, it's good. Nevertheless, I have this against you, Jezebel. You tolerate this woman. She calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So there's teaching, she misleads my servants in the sexual immorality and the eating of food to idols. So what you have in the midst in this church, not Thyatira. You have somebody who's a false prophet, a false prophetess. And by this false prophetess is somebody who is, in one sense, doesn't come in and looks like Satan. She seems like a good person. She speaks in a compelling way. She speaks in such a way that connects God with how people ought to behave. And people are listening to her. And they either agree with her, or they like what she says, or she's changing their mind. And what God is telling the church in Thyatira, you need to test the teaching. That's right. If Pastor Dale's teaching isn't good, no, you need to test it. And you shouldn't worry about my feelings. You should test these things. This church isn't testing. Now, what do we mean by sexual immorality? We keep having this passage after passage, we're talking about the sexual immorality. And one of the things that scholars think that Jezebel's teaching, again, goes to this doctrine that I've been talking about the past few weeks, which is, it's okay for our bodies to sin, because the body's not a big deal. We just don't want our hearts to sin. And in particular, in some of the ancient writings that have been recovered from this particular city, which is not a terribly significant city in the whole scheme of Asia, what's been recovered is the idea that, I mean, it's probably like how people rationalize porn in some fashion, that it's okay to have sex with a wide variety of people. So long as you're having sex, your body's enjoying it and your spirit is not. And that this is a way that you can achieve spiritual maturity. That you can separate your body from your soul in such a way that allows your body can do these things and your soul is strong enough to resist that temptation. And you can sit, it's ridiculous. I know, it is ridiculous. It's ridiculous. It is. But every single week in these churches we see this. So we can say it's ridiculous, but what is it that we entertain in our lives that's ridiculous, but we don't think it's ridiculous? And one of the things that's ridiculous about this is that it's this idea that we can separate body and soul and spirit in this kind of Greek sense. But when we look at the Old Testament and the Hebrew, we are fully embodied. When we are recreated after death, we are seen to be created in new bodies. We're not seen to be little spirits running around with halos and harps. It says we're recreated in body. So in a certain sense, we divide ourselves into body, mind, and soul. And we kind of say that these are different elements. In one sense, that's helpful. But in the Hebrew sense, no, we're fully embodied. Which is why the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Which is why this heresy that's being taught is insidious. Because it doesn't speak the truth about who we are. But this region feels like it's okay. So what is the teaching? What is the mindset that is insidious in ourselves and we are blind to it? You have to be wealthier to be happy. You have to have more things to be happy. You have to be popular to be happy. You have to be cool to be happy. You got to wear black. Ha. See, I'm in my gothic phase, just a little bit late in my life. And then we move to, she's telling people to eat food sacrificed to idols. So what's this all about? Thyatira was a blue-collar city. It was a city that was known for wool, linen, dyes, making of bronze. The city was known, and one of the things that made this city tick was the guilds. If you were involved in these trades, you were almost always involved in a guild. And think trade union about 50 years ago when trade unions had power. Think about 50 years ago, trade unions, if you wanted to work in Boston and you wanted to work in electrical stuff or plumbing, you'd better be part of the trade union, because if you're not, you ain't going to get much work. And the work that you get, you might get something later that you regret from the trade union. This is not a statement about trade unions being bad. It's just trade unions. But here's the challenge for the Christians in Thyatira, as well as these other Asian cities, but especially in the city. If you wanted to do business, you had to be a part of the trade union. Now you say, that's probably not a problem. I'm a member of the American Political Science Association. I know you're jealous, but there we go. it's not a problem being part of the trade union, but where do the trade unions meet? They met in the pagan temples. When they met in the pagan temples, what did they do? They had dinner together. And what did they eat? The meat sacrificed to idols. Then after dinner, what happened? Well, they had alcohol or whatever. And then they had burlesque, if not more. And the question is, if you're a Christian, can you be part of the trade union? And the thing that Jezebel's teaching is, it's not a big deal to have meat sacrificed to idols, so go ahead and join the trade union. And Jesus coming along saying, you guys have compromised yourself. And here's where this particular passage cuts me to the heart. I think that my love of money is such that I'd listen to Jezebel on this one. I'd probably rationalize a way to join the trade union. And Jesus is coming along saying, get out. And I'm saying, but look what's going to happen. He says, get out. How am I going to feed my family? Get out. I have, my feet are firmly planted. I don't want you in any way, shape, or form to signal to other human beings that this idol worship is good. I don't want you, because of your love of material well-being, to engage in this activity in which people are going to now say, well, you can be a Christian and you can be this, and so therefore I can do this and I can be that. And that we live in a world where there's multiple gods and people serve multiple gods, and the Christians actually serve multiple gods because they serve both God and mammon. They serve both God, and they're okay to be in this temple. And you know, if you lived in the Roman Empire, it wasn't a problem to have multiple gods. And one of the most important ideas that the Christians had to communicate was that there was one God, Jehovah, that there will be no other gods before him. But you say, God, can you really expect me to be poorer than I was before? Can you really expect me and my family to go through this? And he said, I died for you. And he says something else in verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teachings and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. I think it's just so easy in this world of ours to feel like we have to cover ourselves because God doesn't have us covered. How many of us feel like Jesus doesn't have us covered? And so therefore we have to take things in our own hands. And so therefore it's not that big a deal to eat meat sacrificed to idols, etc., because we got to cover ourselves because Jesus doesn't have us covered. And he's simply saying, I've got you covered. This is supposed to be a book of encouragement to the church that is suffering. Know that I am coming. Know that I am coming soon. That you are not here to please yourself. I saved you. And I need you to point this world to me, because this is about life and death. This is about resurrection. I need you to take this seriously. Hold on to what you have until I come. And to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give the authority over the nations. This is kind of traditionally been referred to as the missionary verse. This might be the verse that Mike is considering as he goes off. Because when missionaries go off to China, Namibia, and other places, they're going into places where everybody realizes it's not a Christian nation. And it's brutal. There are times when your life is on the line for your faith. You do not know if you're going to get through the night. And what this passage says is, if you persevere to the end, I will give you authority over the nations. In other words, to missionaries that are wondering if I can endure, can I put myself and my family through this thing where I see no hope? He says, persevere, 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 because I will overcome. And at the end of the day, I will give you authority over the nations. And we hear stories of people, of missionaries, who despite the odds, engage, stay engaged, and the blessing comes sometimes while they're alive, sometimes after they die, but the blessing comes, and that's why we are here. We have two illustrations. The first one, if nothing else, you can always be a bad example. A friend of mine worked in a bank in Mississippi in the 80s, and his boss was a Baptist. This is a true story. No, I'm not trying to make a thing about Baptists in Mississippi. True story. So my friend's just a teller. He's going to seminary part-time. He's working in the bank, and the bank manager is a Baptist and an elder. I don't know if they have elders in Baptist churches, but he's whatever. Okay, we'll call him an elder. And Ricky goes to his church. So Ricky observes that the bank manager tells the secretary to lie for him by saying, when people call, tell him I'm not here. Then he observes that the bank manager is cussing out fellow employees with all the different F-bombs and other things that you can possibly imagine in a Mississippi accent. Then he observes that he's hitting on the women in the office using his position of power toward this end. So one day, Ricky goes into his office and closes the door and just says, you know, Mr. Smith, I was just wondering, are you a Christian? He says, yeah, of course. He says, well, I think it'd be better if you didn't tell anybody. In a certain sense, that's what the passage is saying. He's got these people that they're saying they're Christians, but when you look at the way they're engaging with this world, whether it's in politics or business, et cetera, there seems to be no difference. They're eating the things of idols, and I think it'd be better if you didn't tell anybody. You're going to go eat the meat of the idols? Then just don't tell anybody you're a Christian. Is that true for us? But we ask the question, if I stay true to God despite the odds and the punishment and anything come of it, is God there? There was a young boy born in Romania, 1955. Again, true story. His name was Peter. Lived in a remote village in Romania under communism. When he was a 13-year-old, he noticed that the communist authorities came to the town, took his Baptist pastor, a lay person in the town, the farming community, into the town square, and everybody from the town gathers around. And the Romanian authorities tell the pastor that he has to renounce Jesus or die. And the Baptist pastor refuses to renounce Jesus, and they beat him to death. And the town watches, and Peter watches. And needless to say, Peter will never forget. He's a bright kid. He goes to high school. He wants to go to college. His dream is to be a medical doctor, but he's a Christian. He's told by his teachers that he needs to renounce his faith if he wants to get anywhere in this world. And I don't want to make it simple. I'm sure he wrestles. But he doesn't renounce his faith. He takes the exam, even though they tell him it's a waste of your time to take the exam because the point of the matter is you're never going to get into medical school because you're a Christian, but he takes the exam. Gets the highest score in the entire country on the exam. They admit him to medical school. First day of medical school, he's meeting with his committee, and his committee tells him, and another colleague, there's two Christians that are studying for to be doctors. The committee tells both of them, renounce your faith or you'll never graduate. Peter decides he's not going to renounce his faith, but his colleague decides to renounce his faith. Go through medical school. It's time for the exams, and in this particular instance, the exams are oral exams. There's nothing written. There's no appeal. The board of examiners is there, and they ask Peter these battery of questions, and they come to a question, and Peter doesn't know the answer. He says, oh my God, I'm dead. And one of the medical board examiners asks him a leading question that allows him to answer it. When the scores are posted, Peter graduates. His colleague who renounced his faith didn't. So Peter goes to practice medicine in a same town in Romania. He's now a medical doctor. He's a Christian. He's a lay minister. And his son, his oldest son, his oldest child, contracts a rare eye disease. The only treatment for the rare eye disease is in the United States. And we're talking Romania in the 80s. But he goes to Bucharest, he applies for visa to travel the United States with his family to go, and the authorities decide to give him a visa, which is unheard of. But his wife and his daughter have to stay behind. Peter's about ready to go to the States for this treatment with his son, and he gets a phone call, and he says, there's a bunch of Bibles in Timisoara that we need somebody to go pick up. And as you know, Bibles are against the law. And Peter is saying to himself, I can't go. If we get caught, then I'll have my visa taken away and Andrew won't get his treatment. But Peter goes. They go pick up the Bibles. He's asked because he's the only Christian around that has a car because he's a doctor. So they fill the van. The thing is packed with Bibles. So they're driving back and they're sure enough, there's a roadblock. Peter says, I'm dead. Please come open up the trunk. It's full of Bibles. Please don't see anything. Shut the trunk. Go on. So Peter goes to the States. When he gets to the States, Andrew's getting his treatment, and Christians in the States figure out what's going on, and they want to start a mission to go back to Romania. And what the authorities tell him in Romania is that if you don't come back now, we're going to do horrible things to your wife and daughter. He decides God's telling him to stay. The authorities tell the wife and daughter that Peter found another woman and got married. There's no way to communicate. And 2 years later, the wall falls. They go back and there's a reunion. And a medical mission start, and people come to Christ, and Peter and Anna have more children. And both stayed true, despite the odds, despite the fact there was no reason to hope. The passage says, don't eat the meat of idols, stay true, it's going to be tough, but know that you will have the victory. And the next passage talks about, know that even though it's dark, you will have the morning star, there will be dawn, that this is what is awaiting you, O my children. And therefore, you live in this world with all of this need that's overwhelming. You live in this world that's telling you if you want to get ahead, you got to compromise. And we live in this world where we're told that God has no power. How is it that possibly that God could overcome the things that we face? And so therefore, we have to live in a way that we can control, in our might and in our power and in our way, because we can't step out because we don't believe that God will be there. And that's the church in Thyatira. And he's saying, you're growing, you're doing good things, but you eat the meat that's sacrificed to idols, and you're doing stupid things by saying you can do these sins and it's not going to affect your being. Stay true. You will get to see the morning. You will get to see the dawn. You will get to see the morning star descend from heaven. Stay true, and you will see that you will be able to get the power of God that changes this world. You will conquer and you will overcome. To ears who have ears to hear, the passage ends. Let him hear. Let's pray. Our God, as I say these words, a conviction floods upon me. There are things that I don't want to do because I don't want to let go of certain things I love. There are things that I'm afraid to do because I don't know that I don't see how it could possibly work. And in this world that seems to hate you, I don't see how it is that anything that I can say is going to do anything but get me crucified. God, I don't even know if I have the desire to ask you to make all this come true, but I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would, I want to give you permission to do what it takes in my life to accomplish this. And I, to the extent that those of us in this room together can pray that prayer, Lord, we pray that you would, we give you permission to do what it takes so that we would be obedient servants of you, that you would be glorified. We love you, Lord. And we are grateful that you love us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for tuning in to Sermoncast. We hope you enjoyed this week's message. For more podcasts, you can visit ccnh.org and subscribe to our channel through the Sermoncast link or speaker icon. We'd also invite you to connect with us on Facebook at facebook.com/Christ Church of Amherst. Until next time, God bless.